Amen. Thank you for that singing, and praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for backup batteries. I had to escape where we keep our backups. And I thought I'd mention that because probably some of you were still thinking, why did he, what's he doing back there? So let's go ahead now and turn to Colossians today. We're going to be turning our eyes on Jesus. I picked that song. I wanted that song this week because some of you may have already gone ahead, read ahead, been aware. This week we're looking at wives, husbands, children, slaves, or you might even say employees and masters and all this. It's the kind of thing where we need to remember first and foremost that we have a king, we have a savior who is good and right. There is no way that anyone in this room has been the perfect husband or wife, or been the perfect child, or worker, or master, or whatever it is. We've all failed. We have had some models where we've seen some health or something good to come from these things. And yet we need to remember first and foremost to turn our eyes on Jesus. The gospel is not good news somehow because it makes us perfect husbands, wives, children, because it finally gave us the tools we needed for self-help. But because it gave us a king and savior, it gave us righteousness from him. And yes, then did give us the Holy Spirit. And give us his word where we might experience what Francis Schaeffer called substantial healing in this life. And we'll be even looking into that a little bit. But I want us to see, first of all, the face of Jesus Christ before we get into these very practical commands of how we conceive the deep things of God in daily life. So let us pray together and dive into Colossians 3, starting in verse 18. Lord God, no one is simply sufficient for these things, to be able to stand sturdily on their own two feet and say, yes, I've been able to fulfill what is required of me. No one, of course, except for the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded even of the fact that many people will, in fact, go through life, perhaps unmarried the entire time. Family and the natural family as you have created it is not in that sense a mandate required for any kind of righteous living. You, our Lord Jesus, were unmarried in your purposes and in accomplishing your mission here on the earth. Paul himself, who was likely married, who pens this letter, but probably she passed away. He lived a great majority of his life single. And he's single when he writes to the Colossians. And there can be a wisdom and a calling for such a person to be solely devoted to your kingdom. Yes, Lord, we understand these things. And yet your kingdom also has called us to remain as we are so that we might build the kingdom even here on this earth. It calls us to a greater level of faithfulness. And we will always find men and women and boys and girls coming out of the context of your creation, design, and natural marriage. Beyond that, we'll be workers or we'll be assigning the work of others. We pray, Lord, that you'll redeem these relationships through your gospel. Not as if they are the gospel or as if it's good news that we would just get this right, but that because of the good news of Christ, we would get it more and more right, even tomorrow more than we did today, or next year more than we did this year. And so this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's an old quip about a tourist visiting a kind of backwater town, yet very picturesque, but kind of a backwater town, and seeing an elderly person there on a bench on the wayside, and it kind of looked like this is one of those people who's lived here his entire life. You know, he kind of knows the place. And so the tourist asks in this way that's maybe a little bit off-putting, you know, but just, have any great men been born here? And the man, you know, takes his pipe out and looks for a minute and says, no, only babies have been born here. And the whole point is precisely that. This person wanted to know, like, was there an old general that I've read about? Was a king born? Is there any one of these people been born here? And the old man is really thinking, hold on a minute. We all simply start as babies. The only thing that's born are babies. We all begin in that basic beginning point. And so we all might have different advantages or disadvantages even in our spiritual lives, but it's God's intention to create, not all at once spiritual heroes, but babies, you might say, baby Christians. And we're simply growing up day by day. And the whole point really is that a human being who then fulfills a great heroic role in his or her life started as an infant baby boy or a girl And it was just day by day growth that made the difference. And so what I want us to see here is when we come to this text today, it could be all too easy to imagine, wow, you know, this spiritual hero, what an amazing husband that must have been, or a wife that must have been. Well, that would have really made life on earth even so pleasant and joyful, family life like this. Everyone simply begins in that same position. And day-by-day living is what is required. Amy Carmichael, the great missionary, herself single, once penned these thoughts. She wrote, "Sometimes when we read the words of those who have been more than conquerors," she's citing there out of Romans chapter 8, "we feel almost despondent, low. I feel that I shall never be like that. But they won through step-by-step little bits of wills, little denials of self, little inward victories by faithfulness in very little things. They became what they are, and no one sees these hidden steps. They only see the accomplishment, but even so, those small steps were taken. There is no sudden triumph, no spiritual maturity that comes without that the work of that moment, that moment-by-moment growth." So as we begin to think how these big principles boil down into our daily lives, I want to urge you to think about it as a daily kind of task. There's no way to get that infant child into a 20-year-old or 30-year-old full of talent and ability ready to take on the world except for day by day. That's the only way to get there. And similarly, our spiritual growth must be day by day. First of all, the gospel redeems our relationships, including and especially family. Number one, the gospel redeems our relationships. Let's take a look at Colossians 3, starting in verse 18. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." I love you so much as your pastor. I think about you a lot, and I pray for you in a wide variety of ways. One that maybe the pastor prays about more than anyone else. Like, I think and pray for your spiritual knowledge, that you would grow in theological understanding and be able in that way to avoid false teaching. Maybe your pastor prays that prayer for you more than anyone else. But it's interesting, actually, as I was prepping and working on this text, I thought to myself, marriage and family are strangely enough a key place that wrong theology, aberrant theology that's wandering off the path, often gets things wrong. So it is interesting that as you grow into full maturity and understanding some basic, good, strong theology, watching how someone treats marriage and family can sometimes even tip you off to a key mistake more broadly in the system of theology. It's one of the most practical tools I might be able to put in your hand. True Christianity neither idolizes nor downplays the natural family. The natural family, like by nature, a husband and wife joined in marriage, their children growing on even beyond this, right? Whether it is through adoption or natural birth and then on into multiple generations with grandparents, true Christianity neither idolizes nor downplays the natural family. So, Mormonism, if you are familiar a little bit with the teaching of Mormonism, would be a good example of a systematic teaching that actually seriously idolizes the family. The Latter-day Saints insist that marriages are eternal, and in fact, this is partially how you may in someday, yes, become God. So, I mean, it's a simplification of the theology. But someone could say, well, Jesus did become God. I've got good news. He became God, and you can too. He showed us how it's done. The understanding even of Mormon cosmology, another like the sum total of all things in the cosmos, includes the fact that eventually there is a celestial realm where every family that has been sealed in an eternal marriage in a Mormon temple will inhabit only that family, only that planet. That can be a little bit surprising to hear if you've never understood some of the basics of the deeper levels maybe of Mormon teaching, but this is one of the reasons why Salt Lake City is basically the premier place on Earth for genealogical information. Like, if you are curious about your genealogy, 23andMe is not going to be nearly as accurate as the authorities of the LDS in Salt Lake City. Because actually their understanding, too, is if you become Mormon, you, if you have the correct bloodline, can go back and find in your bloodline other people for whom you can be baptized so that they might get on the planet later on. Well, this then creates among Mormons a deep love and appreciation for the natural family. And maybe you have known Mormon persons and befriended them. I pray so. And in fact, one thing you've probably felt a little bit in common is, practically speaking, is the way you both are devoted to your families. The way that you believe marriage is important, childbearing is important. That's no surprise. And yet it can almost become a kind of idolatry. And I mean it precisely in this way. This deeper teaching about God is good or approved or important because it now sets up properly the kind of family life that I think is right on this earth. You see, the gospel is not the gospel because it redeems our families, but the gospel's truth and significance does redeem our families. Or on the other hand, you could have many just new teachings nowadays that really downplay the family as if it is a matter that is negligible about whether people fulfill these kinds of familial roles. People do not need to marry to be a good Christian. People do not need to have children in this entire picture of the natural family life. But as Paul says, when we forego those things, it's because of a calling into the kingdom. In other words, single Christians should very quickly be able to point to the opportunities they're seeing arising, the things they're praying towards, and the ways that they're saying, I'm seeing the Lord deploy me this way in the kingdom as part of that singleness. Not simply, well, it really is nice because I don't have to confer with anyone to plan my vacations, and I can use it quite freely. I think right now we have lots of people in the lost world around us who love being single for those kinds of reasons. Not because they see unique opportunities that the Lord has provided for their singleness in the kingdom. Or on the other hand, if you go back, and now this is getting a little bit more out there, but you might remember the Moonies from the 1970s, or like the Family of God cult that began. It's interesting, so commonly, whether it is idolizing the family or downplaying the family, we find people who in their broader system of theology are completely errant, missing it on the family. So the gospel is neither true or significant because it redeems our family, but the gospel's truth and significance does redeem our families. I mentioned earlier Francis Schaeffer's writing, and this is in his book True Spirituality, which I would commend to you and encourage to you. Francis Schaeffer was a well-known author who also moved from St. Louis. He actually was originally from St. Louis and then pastored for a while near Philadelphia, Wilmington, Delaware area. And then he moved to Switzerland and he became more Swiss than the Swiss, right? So he was like going about the Alps in this Labrie ministry. He began there wearing those knickers and then like the Bavarian straps and braces on his half pants and all this. I mean, he was just a jolly old man going around the Alps there. And he began a ministry called Labrie, and was deeply involved in receiving many people coming from European and then later American university settings who were starting to think that all these philosophies they were being taught brought all the meaning of human life to nothing. And so he had a kind of ministry there that was very, very involved with ideas as they were received in colleges and universities at that time. But he also himself had a sort of a dark night of the soul right before they began that ministry in Labrie. And he wrote this in True Spirituality. The alternatives are not between being perfect or being nothing. Just as people smash marriages because they're looking for what is romantically and sexually perfect in this poor world, they don't find it, so human beings often smash what could have been possible in a true church, a true Christian group. It is not just the they involved who are not yet perfect, but the I is not yet perfect either. In the absence of present perfection, Christians are to help each other on in the increasingly substantial healing on the basis of the finished work of Christ. This is our calling. Schaefer was even describing what he called all or nothing syndrome. All or nothing syndrome. That the human heart wants to say essentially, if I can be the perfect husband, then I will have accomplished something. But if I can't be the perfect husband, then this whole thing just seems a waste. If I can have the perfect family, but if it's not going to be the perfect, and if I'm judging myself based on myself, and if I'm trying to accomplish something for my own spiritual good on the basis of some outside measure, and if I look like that family looks, then maybe it's just really not worth much at all. And he's exactly right, Schaefer is, that Christians instead think along the lines of substantial healing. Healing that is, it's not nothing, but it also is not everything. We do wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the consummation of all things, everything put back to right. And yet, another image he uses in the book, I'm no longer someone running on a sheet of ice. I'm finally on the ground. I have some traction. I'm moving in the right direction. The Lord is providing a little bit more in this way. Now, also, I want us to notice here that number two, well-ordered relationships deserve encouragement and reminder. Even as we dive into this text, Paul has already mentioned to these Colossians what we saw even just a matter of some 7 weeks ago. For though I am absent in the body, Colossians 2:5, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So he is encouraging them in an overall orderly kind of setting. Paul is not describing Colossian chaos here, but he wants to encourage and remind relationships. They deserve good reminder. And that is good for us even in this room. There is no one in this room who has a relationship that is completely dashed or, you know, broken to pieces on the rocks, and no one that's perfect in this way. We need well-ordered relationships that are receiving encouragement and reminder. And in fact, even as I prepare and as you hear, it's healthy for a church that this would come up right on schedule from God's word. Not just as often as the preacher thinks he should preach on it, but as often as the Lord has it laid out. Also, we should see here, this is very brief. It's actually in the original slightly less than 50 words. And you felt it even as you read in the English. It's terse, it's quick, it's simple, it's direct. It also is not driven in haste from cultural considerations. There are 1,000 cultural considerations that are popping up in our minds as we read it. There would be for Paul as well. We'll even kind of pick out a few of those. Yet we won't become slave to those because Paul himself wants us just to feel it like this splash of cold water on the face. So, number three, we'll get into the text here. Wives, it is in line with the Lord to keep in alignment with your husband. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Notice, as is fitting is both an orienting and a limiting principle. So, you might say that an orienting principle is a compass. It's going to orient you north, and by orienting you north, it can orient you in the other directions. But it won't limit you, right? You could orient yourself east and drive right off into the Atlantic Ocean and just keep going, and eventually it doesn't limit you. You just keep going east. In a similar way, you could say that your car's tank of gas is a limiting principle, right? In fact, most of them now will tell you 400 miles to empty. And there you are, 400 miles. You can go any direction you want. It's not going to orient you, but it's going to limit you. Here, it is useful to see that as is fitting in the Lord, both orients and limits this particular responsibility for the wife. Even as we saw last week, we're doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we kind of boiled that down for the Christian where we would say, if the name of Jesus can get behind this, I want the name of Jesus to get in front of this. In other words, I want Jesus to get the credit for these things, but it is only if Jesus can get behind this, right? So sin is obviously outside of that consideration. And so in this way, the wife would be oriented towards her husband and with support, but also limited because it must be as is fitting in the Lord. No sinful path chosen by a husband can or would be supported by the wife. Neither the goals nor the means of obtaining those goals can be chosen sinfully or submitted to by the wife righteously. And yet the truth is there will also be a huge number of things that are kind of neither good nor bad, but somewhat indifferent. Like, if you take every marriage in this room and just think about what the husband does for a living, it's like, well, you know what? No one here, so far as I know, is secretly working for the mob, and so pretty much everyone is employed gainfully and has a particular kind of career, but it doesn't mean that somehow this husband is worse than that husband because, man, you know, he got into a trade, and this guy over here, you know, he's a certified public accountant, and you know how those are. There'll be a wide variety of things where we will support one another in a marriage, and in particular here, subscribing the wife supporting the husband or submitting in certain choice, that'll be indifferent. In other words, it's not morally required, nor is it morally negated or sinful or wrong. And men who are husbands or who will be husbands, we should never think in some foolhardy, sinful way, some big-chested sense that our authority is absolute. It's not. In fact, it's a service-oriented authority, and in Scripture, clearly outlined as circumscribed under God's authority. In fact, this is why this command, which is technically and precisely given to women, no, not just women, to wives, those who are married, it's read aloud by Tychicus to the church at Colossae, and then even by this preacher in the church, like it's taught to everyone precisely because by knowing what is required or what is laid out here for wives in the church, it even reminds those very husbands in the church that their authority is not absolute. It is under God. One of the tools that God will use, husbands, one of the holy instruments in his hand to keep you away from a sinful mindset is precisely the presence of a godly wife. A gift who will support you in all kinds of endeavors in the church and in the marketplace, but also will not support you if those things cannot be fitting in the Lord. So what a gift this is to young men and young women as well, as they might think about how they could shape themselves and their expectations for the day when, according to the calling of the Lord, but as is statistically likely, they may enter into a marriage as well. 4, husbands, love your wives. 4, husbands, cover your marriage and clothe your wife with loving kindness. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them, it says in verse 19. This is the rather famous word. You're probably familiar with the fact that Greek has 3 words for love. One tends to denote romantic sexual love. The other tends to denote friendship kind of love, companionate love. And the third is the one that's used all the time in the New Testament. Agape is the noun, agapao is the verb, and that has to do with this kind of covenant love, sacrificial love. Interestingly enough, that word agape, in its word group, is very rare in all the other Greek writers. Like, there's a lot of ancient Greek, a lot of it, right? And it's not just John and Paul, it's people like Aristotle and Plato and all those others telling the stories of the ancient Greeks fighting off the Persians that you all know about. That word group hardly ever appears. Here and there. Normally, when they speak about love, they speak about this phileo kind of love and this erao kind of love. It is significant here that built into the idea of agape and the way, husbands, that we're loving our wives is a kind of biblical storyline. It is interesting when I teach Latin, so there you have, if you have your bingo card, that will come up today. When I teach Latin, the same thing appears. My students read through the Latin New Testament each and every week. We go through it kind of devotionally at the beginning. And it's interesting for them. They hear about this basic Latin word, amor, all the time, right? You could even imagine it because of the Romance languages and the way like amore in Italian and things like that. Amor. They never see it in the Bible. And it's funny. I'll normally wait and let it develop and then say, by the way, do they ever use the word amor? Like even in like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And they go, wait a minute, it's not there. You're right, it's caritas, or it's one of these other kinds of words. And it's because the Latin translators knew that that word did not match this one, and that it would get their hearers thinking of the wrong kind of love. The kind of love that had been told about by the Greco-Roman poets, the kind of love for our kind of examples that people imagine in their minds when they watch the new movie at the movie theater or the new story, that's just not what Christian love looks like. And so, men, we are called here to a kind of love that is used primarily in describing the self-sacrificial love of Christ. Though I want to preach Colossians 3 and not Ephesians 5, though they're very kind of parallel texts, Ephesians 5 will explicitly make this connection, won't it, brothers? Right? love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Even here in this word, agapao or agapate, y'all love your wives, it has the idea included that it will require self-sacrifice. It's an extensive command. I think, brothers, in a way, what happens in the latter half of the verse is a way of saying, and if you don't know how to get started, start here. If it feels overwhelming, and in a way it might, start with something as simple as do not be harsh with them. Some have claimed that these are like what is called a hen diadus. It's where two words mean one thing. The fire was nice and warm. The fire was not both nice and warm. It was just nice and warm. It has one meaning. Some people have said somehow that loving the wife is not being harsh with her and vice versa. I think that's a mistake. I think these are two kind of commands. But then you ask yourself, well, why would Paul pick that one, right? Love your wives in this massive, like all-encompassing command. And then don't be harsh. Or maybe a better translation, don't fray them around the edges. I think it's because it's hard to know how to get started with a command like y'all love your wives. And here is something that is very straightforward and very clear. Even a dutiful husband might think, how do I start with loving my wife sacrificially like Christ loved the church? And it's as if the second command says, here is a perfectly good place to start. You can control this. You have no excuse for this. If you're looking for a place to begin, brothers, start with what you can control, your tongue and your personal presence. Your tongue and your personal presence should soothe and provide consistency for your wife, not cause bitterness within her. This translation really could be, perhaps, do not make her bitter or embitter her in the original sense. I like the way that Isaiah, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 14:9, when it was translated into Greek, was translated with a similar kind of use of this word, but it was that the people became embittered as if there was a well, and at the bottom was kind of brackish water, but it was clear up at the top, and then it had been stirred up, and it caused all the brackish like to come in. You almost might think about one of those three-foot pools with the algae in it, right? And you stir it up, and it's got algae all now, when it was settled down at the bottom. And so husbands, our actions should soothe rather than stir up bitterness. Like if you're cutting a 2x4 with a 64-tooth blade, that's dull. You're already with me, aren't you? Like you're going to cut through that 2x4, and what's going to happen with the pine up at the top? It's going to kind of flay off, you know, a little bit. All these edges are going to be rough. But who cares if you're just stubbing in a bunch of 96 inches for an 8-foot wall on the inside, you know, just doing a little bit of framing. But if you're doing your finished carpentry, you're going to switch that out for your 128-tooth saw blade, and you're going to be very careful in order that it is not left frayed. It will not be stirred up because you were careful with it in that sense. And you must love your wife, and you should start by not embittering her or being harsh with her. I think very natural human fears can arise for a woman who hears that she as a wife must submit to her husband. The greatest truth to calm and soothe those fears is to know that she has a Lord infinitely greater than her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves her and will ultimately care for her. And in a similar way, brothers, I think it's true that as men, when we feel attacked at a tender spot, perhaps in a place where we, for the first time, are beginning to feel a little opened or exposed in our insecurities, it hurts, and we will often be more harsh. Or we might be good. We have a joke we're ready to crack. Or we might have a quick comeback. We might get a little hard right before we finally get soft. That is not a strategy for the Christian man, especially and including the relationship with his wife. Coming from the Lord can feel daunting. That coming from the Lord can feel daunting for you, brother. And yet, similar to our wives, what is the greatest thing to soothe and to help us in this way? It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you, brother. He died for you. He's your father and you're his son. Your wife, who is his precious creature, and who, in a godly Christian marriage, she's also his daughter in salvation, she will still have her troubles and her mistakes, and she will not always use her closeness to you for your benefit. She usually will, but like any sinner, she'll have a problem. And if you don't continually invest in your relationship with the Lord. If you are not ready to understand that even when she fails to love you, and is quick to repent and to correct it, but when she fails to love you, God loves you in the gospel. That will help you in that moment still to be a leader who is soft and soothing with his words and with his presence. If your identity, brother, is not first and foremost in Christ, obeying these commands could seem almost impossible for the shaking or quaking soul. Fifth, children, in line with your parents' commands, see God. Of course, it says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. I want us to see sort of the internal connection of how the Lord is speaking to children. And we have some in this room, not all that many. And I want to point that out because it would have been similar at Colossae. In other words, children would have been there, and yet a child cannot understand even a letter penned and written out loud as well when they're 4 as they do when they're 14. And of course, it gets better and better every year. And an 8-year-old is going to start understanding in a more deep and significant way. And an 18-year-old should be understanding him or herself to be on the edge of a major transition in life. And so Paul, in this way, is intentionally, again, speaking to children, but also speaking past them and around them to all the ones who have responsibility for those children. This is what your children should be doing. Now, I do want to point out, notice it says, obey your parents in the Lord. And it's actually a unique word that he reaches for here. He's not referring to fathers or mothers separately, where we might expect it to be the fathers who are addressed. The Greco-Roman world, especially the Roman world, had a particular concept known as the pater familias. You may have heard of this before. It just means the father of the family. And the father of the family had absolute rights over everyone. And you would expect in that case, if this came simply from a Roman kind of conception, obey your fathers. But instead it's obey your parents. It's a reminder for us who are in Christian marriages, as Christian parents, that we should be united as we address ourselves as a unit to our children. That the children will need to respond with a kind of in everything obedience, but may we be the ones who assure that it's sort of to one unit as godly, loving parents to whom they're responding. Of course, we'll need time to get on the same page, but let us do that separately so that our children can obey parents whom they see as one. And Paul wants the children to be motivated towards pleasing the Lord when obeying their parents. That's why I write, in line with your parents' commands, see God. It's as if they're seeing God through the parents' commands. And because they're doing it out of pleasing the Lord, once again, you see the orienting and the limiting principle. It's going to orient them in the right direction, and their parents are going to do all kinds of things where they say, hey, this is how we planned the vacation, and this is what we're having to eat tonight, and on it goes, where they do need to obey. And yet also, there might be some things where they need to say, well, I'm doing this in order to please the Lord, and that is sinful. And so it won't please the Lord. And so it has a limiting principle built into it as well. And yet, it's interesting that this one, this particular relationship, not only like the marriage relationship will end, but unlike the marriage relationship, is kind of scheduled to end, right? It's not till death do us part, it's until the age of majority do us part, or until my life is established and we've gone and established a separate household do us part. Now, of course, I am still the son of my mother and my father, and I'm grateful for their lives and their health, and that my children even got to see them this week, and that they're only an hour and 15 minutes away. And so in that sense, I will never stop being their son. And yet here, we see we're dealing with an all things kind of obedience. And if my parents planned my schedule or handled my finances, we'd be in a very different kind of problem at that point, right? In that sense, I am no longer their child. And so in this way, actually, it can help both parents to understand what it is they're doing, children as well to understand where they're going when they see that there is an all things type of obedience related to the all things type of responsibility. Insofar as the young person has taken those responsibilities on themselves, for a home, for employment, taxes, contributing to the community, then that person no longer has an all things styled responsibility and shouldn't feel bad about answering to their parents about finances or anything like that. However, that child will at that point answer directly to the Lord for each and everything. And yet on the other hand then, as we think about those children who are under their parents' roof and responsibility, they should receive that kind of all things obedience as connected to the all things responsibility. It's a proper thanks for the fact that God is using their parents through his natural means to provide for them. I want to point out here in connection with this that Paul does address the authority of the father in the home in verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So fathers, you must use steadiness, not surprise, to establish authority. The clear idea is that the father has a particular and important role where he will be tempted perhaps by natural means to use a kind of provocation approach, maybe in your face, sudden, quick, whatever it is. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. It's interesting, too, that I read all kinds of commentaries, and it's always interesting sometimes to look at the liberal commentaries as well as some that I think are taking a more appropriate approach to Scripture as inerrant and infallible and applicable to the church. And all. A few of them simply dismiss this verse. You know, Paul was beholden to this Roman idea of the paterfamilias. He was misunderstanding all these things. Or some of them say, basically, well, really, fathers, anytime you see that word, it's basically just, you can just plug in fathers and mothers. Of course, it means the same thing. And yet, I'm sure, regardless of silly debates that are carried on nowadays, even any woman who might say, well, that's just fathers and mothers, it's interchangeable, even someone who's written this particular commentary, they still are going to appreciate when their own husband, who is the father of their own children, is called by God in the presence of his people to be careful in his relationship with his children. What wife and mother would not want God to address and exhort her father, who carries authority but also shoulders a load of responsibility, not provoke his children, and to have an eye out for what encourages them and what discourages them. In fact, this word for discouragement is almost like being deflated, where even the energy for continuing on and improvement is gone. And brothers, it is important for us to recognize that there is a certain low level of emptiness that our children can go to, and normally we're the only ones who can get them there. If their mother perhaps sins against them and speaks in a certain way, it might take them about this low. If their teacher or employer, it might take them to, usually our sinful words will get them lower than anyone else. And there's nothing you or I can do about that except listen to the Lord. Don't provoke them. And don't discourage them. Be their authority. He's called you to do that. And when you fail, repent and believe. And remember that before you were ever their father, you were his son. Number six, those who work by giving directions or receiving them must work toward a higher and impartial judgment. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now, here in the United States of America, it's inevitable and actually quite appropriate that we would imagine quickly through those words our own horrid experience of race-based chattel slavery in this country. And yet it is true that we can't imagine slavery in almost any other way. And in particular, we think of it after like the fugitive slave laws and leading into the Civil War and all this kind of thing. It is important to understand that in the Greco-Roman world, slavery was much more complex. And it couldn't really be race-based, quite frankly, because the Mediterranean basin was filled with all kinds of overlapping races. It's hard, again, for an American in our context to imagine that, like, say, that plantation over there was owned by a white man, but that plantation over there was owned by a black man, and that there were slaves that were both white and black and all this. Just that starts to break our categories, and rightly so. The Mediterranean basin, the Greco-Roman world, was not that way. There were some slaves, of course, that were treated horribly. There were also many slaves that were treated right in the middle. And there were some slaves that were treated excellently and were often revered or great heroes, but they were still technically of a legal slave status to someone else. One of the greatest of all Roman writers, his name is Virgil, all kinds of slaves worked with him. Now, they were technically slaves, but you wouldn't have thought so, because they spent most of their time at the Starbucks sipping coffee and talking about literature with him and writing it all down. Most accountants in the Roman world were actually slaves. They were well paid, they ate well, they stayed in good positions, but they were legally considered slaves. So what I want to do here is not provide an entire picture there, but kind of just build out a little bit that this is a broader picture. When he says bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, they would both probably be in the room at this time as well, when Tychicus first read it to the church at Colossae. So in this way, there are some kinds of relationships that we no longer have in our particular context. Praise the Lord, right? There is no one who legally has a particular vulnerable status because they're slaves in our particular country. There is no one who in that sense is owned by another person. Thank God. Yet there are some relationships that span over into other areas that we do have. There are some of you who will march right into work Monday morning and you will be waiting for someone who has designed your day, who is the manager who's basically said, this needs to be accomplished and this needs to be accomplished and this needs to be accomplished. I'm going to start you here. I'm going to move you there. There are people who in this way give directions or receive them. And it's interesting that Paul here even uses the bondservants as a particular example of how all of us will now work. After he calls them masters, but only masters according to the flesh, they are the ones who are going to give as an example to us what it means to work with sincerity of heart. I love this word he makes up, like not as worshiping eyes, not as eye service. That really could be eye worship. He makes up the term, right? Not for eye worship, or as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now that fear is a great word because we remember in its biblical meaning and biblical scope, it has to do with respect. Who do you ultimately believe has a kind of respect that is demanded or required? And of course, we do want to respect maybe someone who is a manager or the boss, and yet there's a respect that goes exceedingly far beyond that for the Lord himself. And so he continues then into this nature of work, right? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. It's as if in this way, the food pyramid has flipped. And those who are bondservants are the greatest example of what it means to be motivated from the inside out towards proper labor to the Lord. We wouldn't be laboring in this way if we did not know that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So, those who work, by giving directions or receiving them, must work toward a higher and impartial judgment. Verse 25, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, this is included, perhaps, in connection with this previous section about how we could serve with insincerity of heart, right? Just worshiping the eyes. Is he looking? Okay, then I'm working hard. Is he not looking? Okay, time for a break. Right? That's definitely possible. And there would be a judgment, an impartial judgment, that would come upon the worker in that case. But also, imagine what this sounds like to the master. In exactly the right sense, it points out the fact that whatever advantage the one assigning work, whoever it is that assigns work even at your place of work, whatever advantage that person feels like he or she has on the earth, it's gone at the judgment seat. Because that is an impartial judgment. No matter what happens, we'll never get away from relationships where some people receive work from those who had the ability to assign it. I remember even for me, when I was apprenticed as a flooring installer, how lucky I was to have someone who was really, really good at this. He just understood what it meant to assign work well, to take people into consideration, to push us where we needed to be pushed, and to give proper reward for the labor. And I'll be forever grateful for it. And Paul is understanding here the deep things of God in daily life. Seventh, also, let's not miss that you always have a reason to get out of bed. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven, right? We all should be motivated here, like what is pointed out in chapter 4, verse 1. We have a master in heaven. He's assigning the work. And just as Jesus says in John 5, my Father is always working, and I am always working. In another way, we could see how Paul's previous point was negative, that is, it showed certain ills and problems. And it kind of even cut through them, right? People can cheat you. People can be bad bosses. And yet, everyone will go to an impartial judgment seat. And there's an important place for that to comfort the soul. On the other hand, though, now, he's pointing to this kind of positive aspect, right? Under Christ's lordship, it buys back the fun of work from the backbreaking curse. Whatever you do, you'll receive this inheritance from the Lord. Or verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. It leaves, in that sense, with a note reminding us of how we can be serving Christ in our workaday life. So I want to encourage you, believer, as we continue on today in the Lord's Day of Rest, let us ponder and think about what it's going to be like to serve the Lord Monday through Friday, and how we will experience, yes, many pains and difficulties of life in our work and in our relationships, but we will also see redemption happening and substantial healing happening as the Lord even buys back the fun of work from the backbreaking curse and heals the relationships, turning the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful that we come with your scripture, with God's word written. You yourself are our goal. You yourself are our treasure. And yet you have given us your word in this time safely to guide us and lead us, not only with truth, but with proportion. And so today our meal included important and sometimes, yes, difficult commands. Often because we've seen such things badly modeled, or we've struggled in them ourselves, or because our hearts are so prone to replace the gospel with human performance. And so will you help us, and will you comfort the quaking heart today? But very often, others are ready to take advantage of the good moral character, or the sweetness, or the trusting nature of others. There will be others, Lord, who need the sharp, penetrating power of your sword and Holy Spirit to cut them to the quick and to call them to salvation and to give them the dose of humility that they need, yes, and that all the people around them need as well. And so we pray, Lord, that wives and husbands and children and fathers and mothers and workers, co-workers, bosses, employees, that all of us in these ways, in our various roles, will leave better than we came in and will have substantial healing, just more tomorrow than we did today. For Jesus' sake, amen.